It's not the only argument we have for sola scriptura. It's not the only argument we have to say we believe this is God's word, but it's one that if you stop and think about it, it's the necessary argument. It's the first argument. It's the argument that sets the stage, and if you don't get it, you're not really understanding of a lot of other things.
Theology. Unplugged.
Hey guys, Michael Patton here. Welcome to Theology Unplugged. Good to see you. Through Theology in a Year. That's our particular version that we're going through. I don't remember what number we're on. You can just look at it right there. Maybe you can call this a little supplemental version because it backs up and looks at the authority of Scripture and the canon of Scripture, which we have been looking at, and kind of put some things together and answers a question that is very relevant today. And you probably found out there, you've probably asked yourself and wondered how we deal with this. Now, this has to do not just with the canon of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture. Whenever we're reading in the Through Theology in a Year right now, we're reading through Calvin's Institutes. We're doing our regular Through the Early Church Fathers, but we're also reading through Calvin's Institutes. By the way, you can go there at throughthechurchfathers.com. Join us. I've got it all set up, daily readings, everything delivered to you. You download the app, and every day you'll get a message that tells you when to read, and you won't forget. But and it's only, you know, like 15 minutes a day, 10 to 15 minutes a day. You can listen to it as well. Go to the podcast through the Church Fathers in a year.com or Calvin's Institutes. I don't know how easy it is to get to Calvin's Institutes, but you'll find one out there. If you look for Calvin's Institutes in the primary search engines, you just search for it. It'll be there. But this has to do with the authority of Scripture. Now, in Calvin talks quite a bit about something that is definitely misunderstood. I think misunderstood by even people who hold to it. And this has to do with the self-authentication of Scripture. And the whole idea here is, how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? We don't look for what Calvin would say is you don't look for an outside source to tell you, because he's in a polemic, in a fight against the Catholic Church of the day. And the Catholic Church says, hey, listen, if you do not have the authority of the church or the infallible authority of the church, you don't have any way to know what the canon of Scripture is, first of all. And you cannot be sola scriptura. You cannot say that the Scripture is your ultimate source of authority if you don't even have an authority that tells you what it is. Because if you open the Bible, whenever you open the Bible, there is no place in the Bible that gives you the canon. We've talked about this before. But there's no place, the table of contents is not inspired. And so what Protestants of the day responded with was something very simple. It's kind of like the ontological argument for the idea of the canon. It's that placed upon the canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture is the canon because it is God's Word. And God's Word is authoritative. Now, that kind of sounds circular, and it sounds very difficult to grab a hold of until you realize how simple it is, kind of like the ontological argument. Very, very simple once you understand it, but, and I think very right, the ontological argument, necessarily right, right by definition, but that's a different story. But I think this is right by definition as well. I don't know that it's the only argument that we have for the canon of Scripture. It's not the only argument we have for sola scriptura. It's not the only argument we have to say we believe this is God's Word. But it's one that if you stop and think about it, it's the necessary argument. It's the first argument. It's the argument that sets the stage. And if you don't get it, you're not really understanding of a lot of other things. You got to back way up and talk about the authority of God's Word. And the authority of God's Word from man is called prophecy. Whenever God, I want to go through a few passages of Scripture. So kind of wipe the slate clean with regard to the canon of Scripture. And you heard me quite a few times say that the canon of Scripture is organic. In other words, we believe things that have been written down are God's word, because they have grown up in such a way within the community and been accepted in such a way. And that whenever Jesus said to the disciples, the larger group of disciples, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The idea was there is something within me that the sheep follow. There's something within the voice of God that has self-authentication. Otherwise, what you have this big infinite regress, a vicious infinite regress, whenever you say, well, who is going to tell by their authority that that is God's word? So whenever you pick up a Bible, you say, I believe this is God's word. And I say, who told you that? You know, and you say, well, it's grown up within my tradition. Where did your tradition come from? Well, it came from the church for the last 2,000 years. And ultimately, they'll get you into a bind where you say, well, I guess because the church said it's the canon, so therefore I am setting up a system where any time I say something's God's word, I have to have it authenticated, a stamp of approval placed upon it by some institutional church. Yeah, and that's the idea. It automatically goes to institution. It doesn't go to the traditions outside of that institution. It goes to the institution, because ultimately, with this argument, you have to have somebody standing over the word of God saying, okay, I approve of it. Anytime somebody says that's the word of God, I approve of it. Which ultimately comes down to the question, who approved of you? Who approved of you approving of it? And so somebody else has to come in and, well, I'm a stamp of approval. I'm over the church. And I tell you whenever the church speaks with authority, I tell you when it's actually the church's word. And then you have to have somebody give a stamp of approval on that person. And on and on it goes. Like I said, it's an infinite regression. It doesn't ever stop. I see the argument, but I don't understand why people who hold to this don't get it and don't see the inconsistency of this argument. I mean, even if the church was authoritative, who told you it was authoritative? The church itself? That can't be right. You can't have that system. If you are demanding what you are demanding, that's the problem. You're demanding something that is based upon a system that you've been handed. You say that you have to prove it. Who told you have to prove it? Who said that? Well, just I did. So you're the authority? By what argumentation do you have to approve it? There's all kinds of streams that go out of infinite regress whenever you start here. This is the problem with knowledge in general. You cannot escape it. In every area of knowledge, there's a point where you have to trust in whatever it is that is speaking to you, the voice that is speaking to you, your understanding that you have, the conviction that you have. Even whenever I set up an argument, I have to start with the assumption that an argument is good and it should be given. If I say, well, how is an argument given? Well, you have to have two premises and a conclusion. So you say, Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore what? Socrates is mortal. Well, how do you know that system works? It just does, you know, just does. It's self-authenticating. There's self-authentication in a lot of things in this world that we have to have. We have to have it just because, you don't need any argument for it. I don't need any argument to say that I myself, this is what's called properly basic beliefs. Improperly basic beliefs, as Alvin Plantinga has said, you have certain foundational starting points that cannot and do not require any proof. You cannot prove the law of non-contradiction. By what standard do you prove the law of non-contradiction? A cannot equal not A at the same time in the same relationship. By what standard do I judge the law of non-contradiction? Well, it is kind of self-authenticating. It is a properly basic belief. I cannot prove. Another example Plantinga would give is the existence of other minds. that you are actually out there and you're not just in my head. I cannot prove that. I cannot authenticate it any more beyond the point of the self-authentication that I have in myself. That I say, well, it just kind of proves itself. It is self-authenticating. And when we talk about the God's word, this is the point we have to come to at some point. You cannot have somebody in an infinite regress stamping approval upon people's words to authenticate other people's words forever. There has to be a starting point and an ending point. Now, sometimes we do go to authentication outside of the statement itself, but many times we do not. So just like the law of non-contradiction does not need any stamp of approval outside of itself, of it just working, A cannot equal not A at the same time in the same relationship. God cannot exist and not exist at the same time in the same relationship. He either exists or he does not exist. And I that standard I am using is self-authenticating. Well, this is what Calvin is saying whenever he's talking about the self-authentication of God's word. It just is. I mean, whenever God speaks, who's the higher authority that stands over him and says, okay, I approve that. That is actually God. You see what I'm saying? Oftentimes, that is the standard that we think we are supposed to find. And it is impossible to find that because there is no higher standard in the universe than you can go to than God. If he is swearing to something, he cannot swear to something above himself. We can swear to God, but God, he's the end of the line. He is the necessary beginning of all things. He is necessarily self-authenticating. Now, I think you can probably understand what I'm trying to get at and what I'm trying to claim for God's word. And it should be self-evident. It should be self-authenticating. Okay, but that doesn't solve all our problems. I'm not saying once you have that, we're done. I'm not saying you cannot provide evidence that certain things date back to being from him. And I'm not saying we cannot build an argument around it that supports it. But at some point, we have to say that God's word is self-authenticating. Now, at the same time, people could come up, anybody could come up and say, okay, well, then I say this is God's word. I say this is what God said. Thus saith the Lord. I am a prophet. And so that's what we have set up here. We have a problem, and we want to deal with that problem. If God's word is self-authenticating, that means anybody can say they're speaking on behalf of him, and I can be fooled. And the issue is here, yes, you can. That doesn't mean this God needs a stamp of approval, so it doesn't blot out Calvin's self-authenticating word of God, and that the church itself has no authority over God to say his voice is his voice, but at the same time, we have to still determine what is his voice and what is not his voice, because we are fallible humans. And as fallible humans, we can make mistakes. We can say and do things that are against the law of non-contradiction. We can be foolish and stupid. So we have to put things to the test. God understands that. God understands not only our failure, our inability to hear and understand his voice sometimes, but also that there's going to be false shepherds. There's going to be false voices. There will be false gods who say, well, I am God and you need to listen to me. You've probably had that. I've talked about it quite a bit because I deal with it every day. So do you. We all deal with it every day. We're always thinking, how do you know? What makes you the authority in this area? Or at least we should. We shouldn't ever hand over our understanding and our criticism and say, this person or this institution is beyond criticism. They aren't. Anybody is. And we have to be responsible and continue to test them. Just test the spirits to see if they are from God. Who tests the spirits? The church? The institution? No, you. You test it. Well, by what standard? Well, okay, I'm giving you a standard. Here's the standard God said. First of all, you've got to understand the implications. You've got to understand how important this issue is, because this is my word you are dealing with. There is nothing that can swear. There is nothing that can speak. There is nothing that is higher than me. No one can speak and approve me. So basically, since God is self-authenticating, he comes in and says, do not misrepresent me. First of all, you guys who are mine, do not go around saying you're speaking on behalf of me when you are not. Now, sometimes I'll have you speak on behalf of me, but don't just go out there and say, thus saith the Lord. Don't go out there and manipulate people. Don't go out there and misrepresent me and present false prophecy. If you are going to speak on behalf of me, I better have told you, because I am the final say in all things. I am the most important. My word is the most important thing. And so he starts with this idea of his word. And his word, whenever you start with this idea, all it is him speaking. Whenever he speaks, there's nothing that speaks above him. So therefore, here's how you protect my speech. Here's how you protect what I say. Here's how you know that when somebody is speaking, they're speaking on my behalf, because I know there will be people, false shepherds, who say, thus saith the Lord, whenever I haven't said anything. They will take my name in vain. Now, this is, of course, the third commandment. And of course it's the third commandment. You talk about how important this is, how important God's reputation is. There's no higher authority than God ever. Then here's what I want to tell you. You shall not take the Lord your God's name, his reputation. You shall not assume God's reputation and use it in vain, in a worthless way, in a false way, in a way that does not properly represent me. You know why? Because my reputation's a big deal. Your reputation is big enough, right? I mean, we deal with this every day with our reputation. People out there saying we have said or have done things we haven't done that kind of ruin us. There's a lot of things. I feel so sorry for people sometimes, because all it takes is one bad rumor to taint somebody forever. Even if they have not done that, they will be placed in a category of suspicion in many things. So we pray for our reputation. We protect our reputation. We protect who we are. And we want to stop anybody from misrepresenting us. Now, if our word is that important to us, which it is, and it should be, we need to be properly represented. We need to properly represent ourselves. How much more so is the God of all creation, the first and the last, the necessary being, the necessary word that is out there, the truth, not just one who speaks the truth, therefore everything he speaks is representative of who he is. That cannot be wrong by definition. So the third commandment, first commandment is, hey, don't have any other gods. The second commandment is, Am I wrong here? embarrassing. I'm getting the commandments wrong. Okay. No, that's right. That's right. The second commandment is you shall not make an idol of me. We've already got no gods. So the second commandment doesn't have to do with having any other gods. This one has to do with, do not make an idol of me. In other words, do not try to arm twist me, because that's what idols are for. You try to have an idol so that the God is in your care and therefore obligated to you. God basically says, I'm not obligated to anyone. My will is my will. I will do as I please. That's the idea of the second commandment. But the third commandment, which is probably the most misunderstood, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain, does not have to do with cursing. It does not have to do, it does in a classic sense, an old sense. Cursing was very different. It was to curse somebody on behalf of a god or a deity of some sort, a power. You would curse them. But it doesn't have to do with foul language. That's what we sometimes think. And saying the two words together, God and damn, putting those two words together and making them a single word, man, that's the worst thing you could possibly do. Not at all. I mean, Satan would love for you to think that is all that means. Do not say GD. Do not put the word God and then second word damn together. Why? Because, I would say in a sense, yes, that's right. Don't do that. Because you're not speaking on behalf of God, and you cannot call his damnation down upon somebody. Unless you're doing it in the sense of the imprecatory Psalms. I'm not saying that you should wish harm on anybody from God. I think our motto is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But sometimes that's what we do, as the psalmist did to his enemies. It's not really setting an example for us, but at the same time, you are not saying at that point, it's kind of like a prayer. You're saying, God, just take my enemies and wipe them out. That is not the way we're supposed to pray, but understandably, that's the way we sometimes do, like David does in the Psalms, often called the imprecatory Psalms. And so, it has nothing to do with that, unless you're talking about prophetically calling God to damn someone. But anyway, it just doesn't really have to do with cussing. It has nothing to do with cursing. There's other passages, you know, about don't be offensive, and I think cursing is necessarily offensive to many people. Some people, it's not at all. Therefore, I mean, there's no problem with it, I guess. You know, I don't necessarily use foul language unless I need to. I do use foul language whenever I need to, because I'd like to save up words that are very important so that whenever I say these words, people know I'm speaking seriously, because he does not usually say that. Therefore, we need to listen. You know, he's really calling on us to listen, showing his emotions or something like that. If I say curse words all the time, I'm left without a vocabulary for those instances. That's why I think we use every word properly. We need to think about it. We need to think about the use of language and how important the use of language is, and being precise. That's another lesson as well. But having said that, that is not this commandment. This commandment has to do solely with protecting the reputation of God. God says, I am that important. Do not take my name in vain. Now, if you can think of it that way from now on, you'll curse Satan. You will damn him, because he wants you to think differently about this. That's what I think, okay? That's what I have got. Of course, everything I say is contingent upon whether I'm interpreting this right, but I really do think I'm interpreting it right. I think if you look into it, there's no other way, at least in application of this. There's more applications to this protecting God's reputation, but at least one of the primary things that God is calling out the Israelites to do is, you are my representatives now. Do not misrepresent me, and don't you dare tell people I have said things that I haven't, or I am some way that I am not. This even has to do with protecting God's reputation right now, which I pray I am not doing, but I think I am. Okay, so the next situation is this. I won't speak in God's name in vain. I won't misrepresent him. I will protect his reputation myself, but how do I know whenever somebody else is speaking that they are this protective of his reputation? Well, first of all, you got to assume they are not. Lots of good people out there, but some people out there will be continually saying, even trying to be nice, will say, God is telling you this, or thus saith the Lord, in one way or another. Even if it is the lighter version that I still say, don't say, unless you're sure, I think God is telling you this. There's situations where I think you can say that, but really, even think about that. Do you really think God is telling her that or him that? Be careful with that, because that is the minor way to manipulate if you want to. You can really overuse that. Be careful. If you really think it is him, then at least you're providing a contingency. You're saying, I think, I'm not sure. But do not say he has said something unless he has said something to you. See, I'm not discounting. This is very important for what we're talking about. I am not discounting that God could speak today. I've never heard him. I don't know of any verified places where he has. There's a few out there that I say, I think maybe that qualifies, but I'm not sure. I wasn't there. And so here's what we have. We have a situation where I believe that God can still speak. I believe that God could still write something in the Bible. Now, I'm going to get so much trouble for that. And if people take that and cut that out, they'll use it. So I'm trying to put this little thing in between. So they know, if you know that if you're watching this or listening to this, I say more on it. You got to see my big argument. Now, I believe in a theoretically closed canon. I have told you that already. Theoretically closed and practically closed. But I believe in a theoretically open canon, but it's practically closed. In other words, God could still speak today and write a new book. Nobody is saying he cannot. He did not bind himself with his own word saying, this is the last book of the Bible and I am not writing anymore. Okay, so who in the world are we to say that he can't? Who in the world is any institution to say that he can't? I respect the history of the church, obviously. I believe the history of the church gives us this message that he hasn't, or he's not going to, that he hasn't in the last 2,000 years. And we think, based upon the message of the Bible, it doesn't seem like he needs to, because the historic understanding of Jesus Christ, that fall and redemption of mankind is complete. It's soteriological history, history of salvation, and it is complete. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the old times, he spoke in the Old Testament in many different ways, through prophets, everything else, through other means, but today he has spoken to us through his Son. Today he has brought the truth, has spoken. And it's kind of this finality. It gives the idea of this finality, but it doesn't necessitate it. So therefore, I believe in a theoretically open canon. I think you should too. I really, really do. It's going to bind you if you don't. I think it's inconsistent and undefensible if you do not. But at the same time, I do not believe the canon. People are going to say, oh, well, what are you going to do with the Mormons? What are you going to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? This whole system necessarily leaves them out and puts the Bible in. So just keep on listening, because the whole thing has to be understood. So if somebody comes up to you and says, I am a Mormon, and I say, God continues to speak, and here's a new book, or even if a friend comes up to you and says, God is telling you this, here's what God says. That's my reputation both of them are dealing with. And you have to protect my reputation. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18:10. I encourage you all to make this memory verses, both Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. I think those two, along with the Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 or verse 4 passage about the third commandment, putting those three together kind of forms this trifecta of protecting God's reputation. Here is an example. Now, God in the law says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omen or is a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Now, why would somebody want to do that? Why do people, I mean, there's so much ghost hunting today. There's so many people who, you know, go to have their palms read, something small like that, or even go to a medium and have their future told. Everybody is wanting insider information, not just on the stock market, This is on life. This is on reality. We want to know what's going on behind the scenes. We want the secret information. We want to go beyond God's word. We all do. We want more than what he has said. We want to try to find the whole of God's counsel, the whole of his word. And if he is speaking, we want to hear the prophet. If he is writing, we want to read the book. If somebody can go to the other side and tell us what's going on, we want to hear what they have to say. Now, why do we do that? Because we want more than what God has given us. We're not satisfied. We cannot be content. We want more information about our life. We want more information about truth in general. We want secret, hidden knowledge. We're all Gnostics in a way. The Gnostics were people who wanted hidden knowledge, that said they had hidden knowledge, secret knowledge that only we have, and we'll tell you about it. We carry that secret knowledge. We're the line of that secret knowledge. You are not, and the only way for you to get it is to come to us. That's every one of these. Whenever you have any one of these people, somebody who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, or a necromancer, someone who speaks to the dead. That is all the same thing, basically. Somebody who is trying to go beyond what I have said, and we all do. We're not satisfied. God says there's going to be a lot of people who do this, a lot of people who go beyond what I tell them, and they're screwed up because of it. So what is God doing? He's looking at this, and he says, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord God is driving them out before you. All those people that in the land you're going to, they do this all the time. They are polluted. They are filled with all kinds of information beyond what I have given them. Everybody's looking for it. Get it away. Drive them out. Okay, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you're about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers. It just goes on and on. And diviners. For your God, the Lord your God, has not allowed you to do this. Well, that's kind of uncool of him, right? He should allow us to do this. And he says, listen, don't worry about it, okay? Because I know you're looking for what I have to say. Now, first of all, he says, for the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses saying this, like me from among you and your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And this is talking about, I believe, the finality of Jesus coming. This is a messianic prophet. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. For just as you desired for the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me hear not the voice of the Lord my God, and see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded to him. So it's prophecy about a coming prophet. Somebody who speaks on behalf of me, that is the definition of a prophet, not somebody who just tells fortunes or looks ahead into the future. It's not somebody who tells what's going to happen and it comes true, although that is oftentimes what they do. It's just somebody who speaks on behalf of God. It's somebody who says, thus saith the Lord, legitimately. Now, what does he say here? He says, listen, but the one who speaks on my behalf, the prophet, who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him, speaking the Lord's name in vain, taking it in vain as a reputation, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Here's the deal. I mean, there are going to be people who do both, who take my name in vain and who lead you to other gods. And a lot of you guys are going to follow him. Why? Because you want more. You want more than what I have given. You are not satisfied. You are not content. That's us. That's human nature. That is the fall. That is sin. We are not content with what God has given. What has Satan said the first thing he did? He takes the Lord your God's name in vain. That's the first thing he did. He said, has God really said that? Did he really say, I don't think so. He didn't say, don't take of this. Let me speak above him. Let me be the authority that comes in and says, I do not put the stamp of approval upon what God told you, Eve and Adam. I say it is wrong. So I am the authority above God. Anybody's going to want, that is going to be the temptation of the world. That is going to be the sin of the world. We're looking for more than God. We are not satisfied. So lots of people are going to do that. What do you do with those people? Well, they need to die. They cannot be among you. That's how bad it is. That's the worst of the worst. That's what Satan did. So you will have that. That will, every one of you listening to this right now, you will come across this very, very often. You will come across it in your heart because our hearts are evil. And you will come across it as you look out there and you hear other people. You will want to follow them because your heart's evil. Just like mine. And being content is so hard. But be content with me, the Lord says. Okay, so how are we going to know? If you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? Now, you could say, okay, God, listen, how am I going to know whether one guy is speaking on your behalf or not? That's a reasonable question. God did not come in and say, listen, he doesn't say next, you guys, it's self-authenticating, okay? There are tests that you can put towards it. He didn't say, you're just going to know. It doesn't mean it's not self-authenticating, but this is, how do you know when somebody is not speaking or misrepresenting? It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word the prophet does not come to pass, come true, that is what the Lord your God has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, he's among the people who shall die. How do you know? Well, he's going to tell you things. He's going to do things. He's going to come with signs. Now, I'm going to give you more about that in a minute, but whenever somebody comes to you, there's got to be a reason why whenever you hear them, you know they're speaking on God's behalf. It is not self-evident then because you're not hearing it from God. And so you do not have the test. So everything you have to test, you test the prophets to see if they are from God. So what do? You say to this person, and people have done this to me before, and this is what I have said. They've come and said, the Lord is telling you this, Michael. And I say, listen, why should I listen to you? Okay, I'm not saying he's not telling me, and thank you for giving me that prophecy, but I'll tell you this right now. I do not believe you right now. It's not that I disbelieve you. I just do not believe you right now because I have no reason to. Give me a reason. And if they stop and they say, okay, watch this, and they say something, talk about the future, and it comes to pass, then I have to pause at that point and say, okay, wait a minute. How did this person know that? Now, if he just says, hey, tomorrow it's going to be, you know, really sunny. Well, that's not a prophecy. You know, there's got to be something that is extraordinary, something that goes beyond our ability to not only believe, but understand. So you have to say, okay, I'm going to tell you this. Tomorrow you're going to get a phone call and, you know, it gives you the exact details of that phone call. Or yesterday, last night, you were by yourself and you were praying. And this is exactly what you prayed word for word. And you would say, oh, there's no way for them to know that. So that's whenever you begin to listen up. That's whenever you begin to establish whatever they are saying as being from God. So that whenever it doesn't come to pass, or they may come up to you and say, watch this, I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to make a lightning come down from heaven and hit that car over there. I'm gonna do something extraordinary. I'm gonna heal you. I'm gonna do some type of miracle that we as humans do not have the ability. I'm going to show you that I have access to the transcendent. And somebody, if they give you some type of sign or wonder, that is step number one. They have to give you a reason whenever they say, I am the one who is speaking on God's behalf. Okay, so that's first. Now, second, you have to have it verified. This is testing prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Remember those, along with Exodus 20. Put that and make a trifecta on the word of God. Now, here's another one. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so check off that first. Now he has already done what is necessary. He said, I am speaking on God's behalf. Watch this. Lightning, strike that rock over there. Boom. Okay, what does God have to say? You know, right then. Yeah, I'm listening now. I'm not saying I believe you yet. Now you may say, what in the world, Michael? You don't believe him yet? How in the world would you not believe him whenever they could do this stuff? Well, listen to this. God is not the only transcendent power out there, and God tests people. So you don't know whether it's from Satan, or you don't know if it's from a demon, or you don't know if it is from somebody who has access to the other side that is demonic, that is influenced by demons, or you don't know if God's testing you. Those are all possibilities. So God says, somebody comes up to you, gives you a sign or wonder. Check. And the sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass. In other words, it works. It passes all the criteria that we have given so far. But now what does he do? He says, okay, I've passed the tests. I'm almost in your mind. You're almost embracing me as God's word. Now here's the next step, because you're just in the lobby right now. You got to get into the auditorium. Here's the next step to get into the auditorium. Now, what if he does that, everything we've said, and he says, let's go follow after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. He's saying something that contradicts what God has already said. You've already got some established word of God that you know is God's word. You have let in, that has made it through the gates, and is established as God's word. And then a new one comes in and says, hey, look over there, like Satan. God didn't say that. That's not true. He said to follow only him. Nope, that's wrong. He said you can follow other gods as well. You say, nope, automatically disqualified. I mean, buzzer goes off, alarm goes off. Get that thing out of my mind. It will not be accepted. And now anything you say from now on is suspect, or you are outside of any influential criteria. You cannot pass any influences in my life anymore. You're done. So the sign or wonder doesn't come to pass. What's going on? Does come to pass. They say, let's go follow after other gods, contradict what has gone before. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk. So you shall purge evil from your midst. Purging evil in this case has to do with getting rid of people who say they speak on behalf of God, that they put stamps of approval above God. Do not allow them in, because even if they have passed and made the sign or wonder, unless they it does not contradict what has gone before it. Now, here's what I can tell you. I'll promise you this. Anytime you hear somebody that says, thus saith the Lord, and gives you an extraordinary sign, let's just say for the sake of argument, no, you know that it is, they have access to the divine or the transcendent, either Satan or God, okay? So you have somebody that comes in and does that. You know it's a miracle. Now, they also come in and say something that is in concert with what you already know God's word to be. If that happens, then I say, yes, that is past the criteria. Yes, it is God's word. So that's why I always say, I am open to prophecy. I don't think there will be any until Christ comes back. Maybe the two prophets that come later and the people who are sent out during the tribulation. But I don't think in the lifetime of our normal lifetime or the time of the church here on the earth, whether you believe in the rapture or whatever, I do not believe that there will be anything added to Scripture. I think that Scripture is done. Book of Revelation says, you shall not add to or take away from my word. That is the last words that were said. You shall not add to or take away from what I have said. So I do not believe anything will come. The test is a good test that nobody's ever passed it. And I can promise you there's no way anybody could ever pass it because God will not let that happen. He will not let Satan manipulate you in such a way. If those two criteria are met, it is God's word. So I'm open to prophecy. And that's why I say I'm open to anybody who comes in and says, I'm from God. I'm not open to anybody who puts a stamp of approval on him, those things that he has already said, because I'm not putting anybody above him. But if they say they represent him, and they are people who have been given by God as a prophet to help us understand God's word, then I'll say, good. Let's go with two criteria. Let's check them off. Let's see. If somebody comes in and said, hey, here's a miracle that is definite and proven, and they say, also, Mary was sinless, I'll say, okay, check, Mary was sinless. No problem. I mean, I have no problem with that. I think it'd be a small hill for me to climb to get there because these two criteria are the criteria I require. Why? Because that's the criteria that God gives, and he is very jealous about his word. Jesus, look at this. He says to the Pharisees, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, he says, look, I'm passing the two criteria. I'm doing the works of the Father. I'm in concert with what he has given you. And then he says, but if you don't believe that, believe because of the miracles. So look at this. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the miracles that are here? Now, they had already added to God's word, and therefore the criteria by which they were testing Jesus was this new added to criteria of tradition that was unverified and never God's word. So it can mess things up a whole lot unless you are strict, unless you are taking the third commandment seriously and saying from the very beginning, from now on in my life, nobody can speak on God's behalf unless I know they are. And let me tell you something. He will honor that. He's not going to say, I cannot believe you didn't just believe these people because they said it. Just because they said, people have done it for the last, 2,000 years. Even if they had done it for 2,000 years, even if it were true, which it's not, that the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church have had the same kind of methodology, but even if it was, that tradition alone, while it's great and important, that alone does not prove it. That alone does not bind my conscience. I am bound in conscience to those things that are God's word and have been shown to be God's word. Test the spirits. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. What is the criteria? Well, one of these criteria that they give is, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, here's the criteria. Whenever you are listening to them, let's see if they can put everything that has happened together and tell you, speak in concert with everything that has happened. And the basic summary, John says, in this is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the entirety of the Bible interpreted correctly. That's how he's using it right here. But the spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This spirit is of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is already in the world. So there's going to be a lot of people come and say, nope, God did not come. God did not say, that's what Satan said. Now he's saying Jesus was not God. He did not come. He was not man. He didn't come in the flesh. He wasn't fully man. He didn't really come. He was already just a man. So therefore, it's no big deal that he's in the flesh. But whenever you say that he has come in the flesh, you're confessing both his deity. Otherwise, why would you need to confess he's come in the flesh? Everybody comes in the flesh. But if he's God and we're saying God has come in the flesh, that's the assumption of this passage. It's a great, great passage to speak about the importance of the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ. Listen to this. Here's the apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians who were believing there were other prophets, other apostles, other authorities that were coming in and saying, no, God has not said that, you know, because that's always it. It's always the same thing. It's always Satan. God has not said. So all these apostles are coming and saying, nope, he hasn't said this. Let me tell you what he has really said. Let me change that around a bit. Here's what Paul says. Hey, wait. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience and signs and wonders and mighty works. You see, Paul is saying, follow by the criteria that has gone before us. Follow by everything that God has set up. He has set up a system, and it's a very intuitive system. It's not like it's hard to understand. Whenever these things happen, they are God's word. How could they not be? Let's go to this this situation. I think this is a fun situation. I think it fits in really nicely because it kind of tells you that God may do this stuff. And you may not even realize he's doing it. You may be a cessationist who says God is not speaking anymore, which I'm kind of a cessationist because I just say he can, but I've never heard him speak. He's at least not speaking as a regular gift in the church, I don't believe. But you may be a hard cessationist and you say God cannot speak because if he did speak, you would have to write it down in the Bible. This is very important. If God speaks and it turns out to be his word, does not mean that it should be in the Bible. The Bible is different. The Bible is specific. The Bible has a specific purpose of soteriological, redemptive history, the history of our salvation. I think it is complete. Now, if God came and said, add this to it, or the church automatically added to it, and for the next 2,000 years we had it, maybe. But it probably not, because if it didn't make it already, it shouldn't be there now. If God said, well, I'm still adding and there's new prophets, maybe. But I do not believe just because a prophet speaks, it automatically belongs in God's word. That would start with the criteria that you say everything that God has said needs to be in the Bible. And then you say, we have in the Bible everything that God has said. I don't believe that. God has spoken a lot more. Even John says there are many things that Jesus said and did that if they were written down, all the books in the world couldn't hold them. So that is not true. Here's an example of it. This is Saul and his buddy, his servant, who are looking for the donkey, King Saul, in Samuel. So they're going around looking for the donkey. They can't find him. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome. I don't know why I backed up this far. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son, Saul, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkey. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalshiah. But they did not find him. And they passed through the land of Shalim. But they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Paul said to his servant, who was with him, come, let us go back, at least my father cease to care about us and the donkeys because he's anxious about me. But he said to him, this is the servant, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man of honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So in other words, they're looking for their donkey. They can't find him. The servant, after they can't find him, Saul is saying, let's go home. The servant comes up and says, listen, there's this guy over here in the city that I've heard about. His name's Saul, and he's a prophet, I'm pretty sure. Well, how do I know? Because everything he says comes true. Let's go over there and talk to him. He's established his authority. Well, what has Saul said so far? He's a prophet already. He's been talking, and everything he says has come true. Well, do we have that written down? No, we don't. Just because it is something that God has said doesn't mean it needs to be written down. All of the prophets established themselves in many ways and had already been long established as prophets, most of them, whenever the Bible introduces them. How? Because they've already been speaking God's word. So God has spoken, and every time he speaks, it doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible. Don't use that argument, cessationist, that if God is speaking, we need to write it down and put it in the Bible. Not true. I used to use that myself, but I repent in dust and ashes. Okay. Now, in John, Jesus talking to the Pharisees about their rejection of him, he said, if I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me and the Father. Here's the deal. I've come and I've said, I speak on behalf of God. I have come, I said, I am God. But they're not believing me. Now, if I hadn't done all these extraordinary things and established myself, which I did miracles, I healed, I did things that are self-evidently from God, and they didn't believe. But if I hadn't done those things, they would not be guilty of believing because there would be no reason for them to believe those things. That is important. But since I did them, then they are guilty. Okay, and I want to do one more thing and talk about the story of Baal and Elijah. Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal. You know this, on Mount Carmel, where they all gather together, and all the prophets of Baal are there, and Elijah is there representing Yahweh alone, and they're going to have this big contest where the two gods battle. Which one's greater? Is Baal better, or is God? And these are just examples. Very quick, we could go through a lot more. Jeremiah chapter 23 is a really, really important one, talking about false prophecy and how it is that we determine who is speaking on God's behalf and who is not, or really the reality of how many people go out there and mislead others and say they are the stamp of approval on God, or they are the ones who distribute God's word or interpret it authoritatively. Everybody's doing it. To different degrees, they lead people away from God or lead people away from the truth. I'm not saying that they all do it to the same degree because, you know, they don't. I mean, some people just kind of tweak some things and really mess some stuff up, but it doesn't cause a collapse in the house of cards because the theology itself is not a house of cards. Okay, let's see here. So what happens? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land. Oop, I'm on the wrong one. Sorry. What happened to it? It just disappeared. Well, anyway, you know the story. It's the story of Elijah where he comes up and battles the king or the god Baal and the prophets, and they're all together and they're at their altar, and Elijah put together an altar, and Elijah said, hey, listen, here's how you're going to know. If I speak on God's behalf, then I should be able to do a miracle. If they're speaking on God's behalf, let's see their miracle. Let's see you do something special. And so they did all they could to get their God to light this fire on the altar, and he could not. So he was impotent. In other words, he was nothing. He couldn't do it. And then Elijah, representing Yahweh, has fire called down from heaven, which it did. Fire comes down from heaven, burns up the sacrifice. So here we go. I know you have access to the transcendent. I know that you are from God so long as you speak in concert with what God has already said. Otherwise, it's false prophecy. So again, the prophets, say, let's say the prophets of Baal did do a miracle. That doesn't qualify them automatically. It just qualifies them for consideration. That, like I said, that gets you in the lobby, but it doesn't get you into the auditorium. So keep it. Keep those thoughts together like that. I think now whenever we come to the bigger issue and say, how is it that we know the Bible is God's word? In the end, the Bible is God's word, not because the church says it's God's word. It's not, the canon is correct, not because the church says it's correct. I just believe that we have the right canon because I believe these people, each one of the authors, had some access to the divine and speak in concert with God's authority. I have all this evidence that I put together. Okay, for 2,000 years, we have all together, as God's people, seen this. I'm not going to bother going through all the arguments I've been going through for weeks about the canon, but I wanted to bring this part up and help you to understand how God's word is self-authenticating. Whenever we say it's self-authenticating, nobody can put a stamp of approval above God. But that doesn't mean we don't test to see if things are from God. So it doesn't, whenever I say it's self-authenticating, it doesn't mean you don't look for tests. Like a light goes off in your mind anytime God speaks. It's just saying that nobody can speak above God and approve of God. People can speak on behalf of them. There's tests that you give. There's criteria that they have to meet. Once they meet that, boom, it's established as God's word. And that's what we have for 2,000 years. We can reestablish each one of these by going back and studying the issues. We don't have to go through this line and try to find the authoritative person who can put the stamp of approval on God's word. Nobody can. So God's word is self-authenticating. How is it self-authenticating? Because it just naturally is organically. This is the way that God has done it. And if you want to say, hey, listen, I believe, like, say, Genesis is God's word, but I don't really believe that Ruth is God's word. I say, hey, that's okay for you to believe each one of these to varying degrees if you're putting together criteria. There's other reasons why I believe it as a whole, the 66 books, and it is relative to the strength of those arguments. But it is strong enough for me to be able to put up a defense and to say, I'll tell anybody why I believe the Bible is God's word. I'll tell anybody why I believe the 66 books are God's word. But it will never be because somebody has authority over God to put a stamp of approval on his word. Okay, guys, I hope this was helpful for you. It's good to see you. Thank you so much for being around here. Please like or comment or something. Just say hello. Tell me what you thought about the argument. Tell me if you believe God's word is self-authenticating. You agree with Calvin. And also come on over to throughthechurchfathers.com and join us as we go through the Church Fathers in a year. And if you want to support me, go to my Patreon, patreon.com/CMichaelPatton. We'll see you next time.
Theology